Let's bow in prayer, please. Eternal God, the great I am that I am, Yahweh, Elohim, Lord God of all creation, the author and finisher of our faith, thank you for calling us into your presence this morning as a family to worship, to turn aside from those activities that would normally occupy our time, to be still before you, to listen intensely for the still small voice that speaks to the hearts of men. Thank you, Father, for our salvation in Christ and for redeeming us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. And thank you that we live in a land where we can gather freely without fear of persecution and worship openly, declare openly without fear the great truths of the Word of God. And our Father, in these last days, you have watched over us and cared for us and protected us. You have blessed us in every possible way. And in light of that, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. As David said, it is against you and you only that we have sinned. And so we would ask that you would cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Make us more aware of the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And help us, Father, to remember that we are accountable for every idle word, every thought, every deed. We come before you this morning a needy people. These folks have been on the battle line. They have been on the front line. Satan has attacked. And so we need to be refreshed. We need to be strengthened. And we would ask that you would minister to each of us as only you know how to do. We pray, our Father, that you will change our lives because we are here this morning. We need you to help us in our daily life. And our Father, we lift up to you this day many of our number who are suffering physically. We pray for Christy's mom. And God, we just ask for perseverance and strength, for courage and all that the family will need in the coming days and weeks and months. And we ask that your wisdom will be made obvious. We pray that you will lay your healing hand on her. We ask you to watch over Bob's sister, and we pray that you will help her, Father, to get well again. Lay your hand on her and encourage her and bless her. We pray for Joyce Morfitt's sister. Father, we pray that you'll just minister and again give the doctors and nurses wisdom. And we pray that she'll soon recover to full health, as with Dick's sister, Sharon, sister-in-law. God, these folks need you, and we know that you and you alone heal the body. You are the great physician. And so we would ask that you would minister to these folks and their families. We pray for safety as folks travel to see them. We pray that you will make yourself strong on their behalf. And we know that there are others who are struggling and carrying heavy burdens spiritually, mentally, physically. And we thank you that you are a God who knows our thoughts even before we think them. And you are a God who has planned everything to the last detail from eternity past. And you have designed it all to draw us to Christ, to conform us to the image of your own Son, to minister to us in ways that we don't even know about yet. And so, Father, we just ask you to make your presence in our life known, and we pray that you'll make our hearts receptive to your ministry. And as we turn our thoughts to the ministry and preaching of the Word, I would ask that it is you that does the preaching. Father, this is about you. And so we pray that you will minister to us, change our lives forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we began our study in this great biblical doctrine of conversion, and we talked about how it is the first point of contact where we become involved in our salvation. It is important, remember, that we understand this doctrine as much as any doctrine, because it is in the biblical message of salvation, as you work with people, as you share with them, as many of you do, and it is this doctrine of conversion that will help you help them by sharing the message of salvation with someone and help them walk through the initial part of their salvation. And you remember that we said, when you are given the privilege of sharing with someone, ministered to them spiritually, whether it's after they've been saved or before, and you lead them and help them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's just the beginning. Once a person comes to Christ, then it is your responsibility to minister to them, to share with them, to disciple them so they grow in Christ. And I'll share that biblical truth where it show you that we are responsible for discipling. You remember that we learned that God's willing response to man's willful choice to sin is salvation. And it is salvation which is God's gift of grace, or the desire of his heart, that all should come to repentance that results in spiritual life. So God responded to our sinful nature, our sinful response to him. He came to us and said, I will not throw you away. I will redeem you. And he told Adam and Eve that in the garden. And he manifested that in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And then we learned in this great doctrine of conversion that it means turning from sin. And that is repentance, forsaking it and leaving it behind you forever. And we turn to Christ in faith. And last week, as we worked through this, I suggested that God's plan for salvation might be reduced to simple forms. And we said it involves three agents that help a person come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We said the first agent that God uses is the Bible. John recorded Jesus' prayer in the garden. And in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he says, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. David says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 28, and now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, David says, the sum of your word is truth. And so the Bible is a necessary part in helping a person understand their need of salvation. And then, in addition to that, God uses the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15 and verse 26 that when he, the helper, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will bear witness of me. John 16:8 says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so God uses the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin and show them their need of Christ. But there is a third agent, and the third agent is as important as the first two, and that third agent is you. The Great Commission says, go therefore. Actually, Matthew wrote, while you are going, which is what Jesus said. Jesus never assumed that believers would sit around and not do anything. He said, therefore, while you are going, make disciples of all nations. Jesus tells us that when we bring a person to a saving knowledge of Christ, it's like giving birth to a baby. That's when the lifetime of care begins, and we are to make disciples or teach them, and we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Why? So they will observe. We are to teach them to observe all that Jesus taught us. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 at Pentecost, Jesus told his disciples, "You are my witnesses," beginning here in Jerusalem and then to the othermost parts of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes that we are ambassadors for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first three verses, Paul says, he asked the question, do we need letters of approval? Do we need to bring you letters? Or do we need to provide letters to the people we're preaching to? He says, no, we don't need written letters. You are our letters. You are the verification of the truth we have been teaching, and the truth is not written on paper, it's written on hearts of flesh. And so, beloved, we need to understand that we play a very important part. And these passages are just a few of the passages throughout Scripture that help us see how important we are in God's plan of salvation. And I think it's amazing that God uses practicing sinners who have experienced the redeeming love of Christ to draw others to Christ. It also helps us see how important it is to understand this particular doctrine and how it plays into the others. Then we looked at the first two of three parts, if you will, or parts of this conversion, this doctrine of conversion, to help us understand how God works it in daily living and why it is so life and death important that we who call ourselves Christians continually grow by letting the Holy Spirit conform us to the image of Christ. And I always like to give the people credit. This is not my outline. I got this from Wayne Grudem. He's good and I like him, so we're using it. But the first necessary part in the doctrine of conversion is revelation. Some time ago, we memorized Romans 10:14. And that verse says, in part, how can they believe in someone of whom they have not heard? Now listen. Listen. Before a person can be saved, they have to have some revelation or information about Christ. There has to be somebody tell them the fix that we're in because of the presence of sin in the world and its danger to us both in this life and eternally. But knowledge of mere facts, even if those facts are truth, is not enough by itself to bring someone to the point of salvation. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, and clear through to the end of chapter 3, Paul gives what I consider, what a lot of people consider, the greatest dissertation ever written on sin and sinfulness and its effect on the relationship between God and man. But he tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And in those chapters, in that portion of Scripture, Paul is actually comparing God's righteousness to man's unrighteousness and how God's wrath is justified because of sin. You remember in Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said, "It is against you, you only, that I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and you are, or so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." So that philosophy, that truth, carries through the entire Scripture. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, we read where James says, you say you believe in God, you do well. The demons believe that God is one God and they tremble. And the demons, the fallen angels who followed Satan when he was kicked out of heaven, know a whole bunch about God. They were there when he called creation into being. They know who God is. They know his power. They know a lot about God, yet they chose to follow Satan into eternal hell. So knowledge alone will never get anyone to heaven. It'll never bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Christ, but it will help them understand their need of a Savior. In addition to revelation, or the idea of knowing truth, we need ratification. And ratification just means agreeing that the facts are truth. In John chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2, we have the account of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who knew the law. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. And it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, I think that's interesting, and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And you know that Nicodemus talks with Jesus. He says, oh, that's heavy. How does a person enter their mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus says, nah, you're not followed me. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. And a man has to be born again, born of the Spirit. You see, Nicodemus verifies with all of his knowledge about the Old Testament and watching Jesus in his ministry, he verifies that information alone, and even that the information is truth, does not result or bring a person to salvation. Nicodemus has no understanding of regeneration. You remember? That's where God mysteriously transforms us or brings us from spiritual death in sin, or spiritual death in sin to spiritual life in Christ. I don't know how he does it. He just does it. Nicodemus, listen. Nicodemus represents every unsaved individual that you'll ever share the gospel with. You can tell them simply and you can tell them clearly what they need to know to be saved. And you can help them. And listen, if you know someone well enough to talk to them about salvation, they probably know you well enough to know that you're not jerking them around, you're not stringing them along, and you're not trying to impress them with how much you know about the Bible. If you know someone well enough to share the message of salvation with them, they have a pretty high level of trust in you. When you say to someone, are you a Christian? Have you come to know Christ as your Savior? Are you aware of your need of a Savior? However you may ask that, that's like walking up to somebody, if you just walk up on the street, that's like walking up to somebody and say, hey, how's your kidneys today? They'll look at you kind of funny. Now, if you happen to be their kidney doctor, that's a whole different story. But you have to have qualification and you have to have some information, a relationship with them. When you get to that point, there is a relationship. And that person probably wants to understand. They probably figure that you're sharing truth with them, because most rational, reasonable thinking people won't call God a liar. And so you can verify to them that you have information, and that information is the truth, and they can agree with you that what you're telling them is right. Go with me to Acts chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26. Paul is sharing. He's in Caesarea on trial before King Agrippa. Paul gave Agrippa his biography and his conversion experience. Just FYI, Paul memorized the entire Old Testament. I don't think there was anything about the law or the Old Testament Paul didn't know. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have been a doctor of doctors. If he were around today, he would be the head of the theology department in colleges or in seminary. Paul knew the scriptures and he had information. But he didn't come to a saving knowledge of Christ until he met him on the Damascus Road. In Acts chapter 26, look at verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." If you make notes or underline or whatever in your Bible, you ought to underline that, because here's what Paul just said. If you call yourself a Christian, live like it. That's what Paul just said in that verse. They turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. "That's why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to raise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "Are you out of your mind, Paul?" he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa's question to Paul is the same question most people have the first time they hear the salvation message. Paul told Agrippa that he was aware that Agrippa had truth. He had information, and he believed it, and he accepted it as truth. And Agrippa told Paul, "Just because I know it, and just because I believe it, doesn't mean I'm ready to be saved." Have you ever heard anybody say that to you? You've shared the gospel with them, and boy, you want them to know Christ. And their response is, "Not now. Not now. I'm not ready." Did you ever wonder what makes a person not ready to be saved? Do you remember what your excuse was the first time you heard it? First time Linda shared it with me, I wasn't ready. The second time she shared it with me, I still wasn't ready. But God will get you ready. And so I want you to understand that if you share the gospel with someone for the first, second, third time, and they say no, don't throw them away. You pray for them fervently because in their mind, in their heart somewhere, they're wrestling with this whole thing. The Holy Spirit is dealing with them. You see, knowledge isn't enough. Revelation won't do it. Even if accepted as the truth, these two things together are not enough to bring a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. But I want you to get this, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is important. For a person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ with the information and verification of the truth, there still must be a resolution of dependency. And this is where it comes down to. I want you to listen to the way my friend Wayne Grudem explains this resolution or decision of dependency. Listen. In addition to knowledge of the facts of the gospel and approval of those facts, in order to be saved, here we go, I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me. In doing this, I move from being an interested observer of the facts of salvation and the teachings of the Bible to being someone who enters into a new relationship with Jesus Christ as a living person. You understand? That's the point. You can have the information, you can know it's truth, believe it's truth, but you have to come to the point where you say, I stop depending on me and I start depending on Christ. And that's what saving faith is. Saving faith is trusting in Christ as a living person. Saving faith realizes this: I will never do enough good stuff to win God's favor to get me into heaven. And Jesus Christ becomes more than a biblical character. God in the flesh, the God-man, God walking among us, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, becomes as real to a person as anybody that you know today. This is so important that we get a hold of this. And there are two things that you see happen here. First, in this dependency, the person leans on Jesus. It sounds so simple to those of us who have been around, and we hear it so often. But listen, to the unsaved person, to a person with no spiritual background, to a person who's not been in a church where there's fundamental conservative Bible teaching, doesn't get it. And it's not because they're stupid. It's new information. And we're all that way, right? Every time we get a new Windows program, we think, what? Huh? How did that happen? Where did that go? What does that mean? And so you don't downplay it, but you have to understand it. It might look like something like this. When conversion happens, I stop depending on me. I stop saying, I can go to church long enough, I can do enough good deeds, I can give enough money, I can do whatever I think I can do to earn God's favor. And when I get there, he'll say, yeah, you did a lot of good stuff, come on. Conversion means I get to the point in my life where I realize that's not going to happen. And so I stop depending on me. That's repentance. I turn my back on me. And I start believing in Christ for my salvation and the finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why this is so important. You see, all the verses of Scripture that emphasize faith in Christ, if a person is to be saved or redeemed or born again, means that you have to take you out of the way and say, I can't, but he can. John the Baptist said it this way, I must decrease, he must increase. In John 1:12, the verse was read, but to as many as received him, all those who believed in his name, to them and them only gave he the power to become the children of God. Paul says it in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord. That is, calling upon the Lord is that resolution of dependency, saying, I can't, Christ can. A person can read the entire Bible and come to the conclusion that the Bible clearly teaches the need of a Savior and that salvation comes only through the God-man, Jesus Christ. They can also come to the conclusion that those teachings are truth. But if that's as far as they ever go, they'll spend eternity in hell. So the question becomes, what is it that causes a person to come to the point where they understand that they need to stop trusting themselves and start trusting Christ for their salvation? The answer to that question is twofold. The first part of that is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't influence, nothing happens. In this case, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts and begins to help a person understand. And it's the Holy Spirit that ultimately influences the change. The second influence is equally important. And the second influence is true Christians. Beloved, listen. Listen. It is this point right here, this point of conversion, the point in our life where we say, I can't, Christ can, and I transfer my trust to Him. It's that point that I tell you over and over and over that if you claim to be a Christian, born again, saved, your life must be consistent with Scripture in what you say, what you do, and the way you treat others. Why? The unsaved have to come to the point where they understand they have to stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in Christ for their salvation. And to see, listen, when a person says, I'm saved, I'm a living example of God's redemption. And if that person has revelation, if that person accepts that revelation as truth, and they look at someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I've been born again, and they watch their life, and their life shows no evidence of biblical truth, they don't see that person read. They don't see that person learn. They see that person mistreat other people, take advantage of them. They hear that person talk like the unsaved, like the ungodly. Then the only conclusion they can draw is that in spite of revelation and in spite of the fact that revelation or information is truth, there is no value in the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day life in salvation. It's just talk. It means nothing. There will be untold millions of people who spend eternity in hell because somebody who said they were a Christian lied to them about the truth of Scripture. Why, we wouldn't do that. Check out your daily life. Get it? People, okay, do you see? You're the advertisement. That's where all this comes together, right here. What was it that caused you to be saved? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit and conviction. But it was watching the lives of people you trusted who lived it, who lived it. We were visiting Tracy some time ago, and they invited some friends over, and very dear Christian friends, close friends they go to church with and do a lot of things with. And in the course of the evening, the man shared with me, I'm a relatively new Christian. I haven't been saved very long. I haven't been saved very long. And I said, really? How did you come to know Christ as Savior? He said this, before I was saved, I was an atheist. You couldn't convince me there was a God. I said, wow. What was it? Well, of all the things you heard, what was it that got to you? He said, well, first it was the Holy Spirit. So the man knows. He said this. He said, I went to a coffee shop on a regular basis and saw a young lady that I wanted to meet. And so I began to have a conversation with her. And we began to talk. And she eventually invited me to Moody. And I heard the message. And all that week I thought about what the preacher said. And so I asked if I could go back the next week. And he said, eventually I got saved. And I said, what was it that caused you to get saved? And this was this former atheist's answer. I heard what the preacher said, and I watched that girl's life. And they were the same. Get it? Get it? People are watching. And so, you know what, beloved? This whole doctrine of conversion comes down to this. God elects. God calls. And God breathes new spiritual life into every believer in regeneration. But, beloved, it is this doctrine of conversion that God uses through the lives of His adopted children to draw people to Christ. And if you don't understand the others, okay. But you got to get this one. Because everything about our daily living either draws people to Christ or will ultimately drive them from Him. And people are smart enough to know the difference. And don't think just because somebody doesn't have a spiritual background, doesn't attend church, has no idea of salvation or any other thing, they've never been exposed to the Bible. That's a bad assumption. So, when we get to this point in our Christian lives, this is where it begins, this is why it's so important, and this is why it's so eternally important. That we who call ourselves Christians, who have for our salvation said, I can't do it, but I believe Christ can. And I accept that. must daily say, I stop depending on me. I stop depending on my pride, my arrogance, having my way, getting my choice, being in charge, making an impression, being the center. I am not the center. Christ is the center. And when that happens, and we understand that our life is continual decision to be dependent on Christ, then God does amazing things through us who have come to Christ and ask Him to redeem us. And we show that 2 Corinthians 5:17 is truth, that in Christ old things pass away and all things become new. So my question to you is today, this last week in your daily life, to those around you, did you send the message that the information here is truth and it is alive and active in your daily life? Can others look at you and say, there is a reason to depend on Christ? You know, don't you? You know. Have you been converted? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that you will apply these truths to our lives. God, help us. Oh, God, help us, please, understand this most important doctrine. Remind us daily, all day, of the immense responsibility that you've given us as ambassadors of the kingdom. Minister to us as only you can minister. We love you, Father, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.